The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning. I am Pastor Bill, and it's wonderful to be together and get to open God's Word with you this morning. You know, we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we should finish it today, Lord willing. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter in chapter 5. You know, yesterday, as Pastor Brian mentioned, we had the privilege of sharing at the women's conference. And if you are not there, and you are a woman, we're sorry that you couldn't make it. It was a lot of fun. You know, Sean Thomas, he took this photo of me speaking to an empty room. You know, it was a packed house when Pastor Brian spoke, and then I came up and just, poof, just vanished. Okay, well, maybe that was actually a staged photo, but I think there was another one. Yeah, this one looks a little bit better. So, again, if you're not able to make it, we missed you, and hopefully you can make the next one. Well, as I said, the plan is to finish 1 Peter today. And some of you may be thinking, you know, Pastor Brian, he just finished Acts a few weeks ago, and now we're finishing 1 Peter today. And you might be thinking, what's going on here? It just feels like everything's coming to a close. Everything's coming to an end. Don't worry. We're not going anywhere. We'll still be here next Sunday for Easter. So Pastor Brian's going to be starting a new study. I'll leave that to him to announce what that is when he's ready or when he's decided. I don't know. And I'll be starting a new study as well after this. My plan is to, now, prepare yourselves. I'm going to go to 2 Peter next. I'll give you a minute to kind of let that sink in. That's got to rock your world, I'm sure. Well, before we read, would you please join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that we can come together and sing these songs and praise you in our time. As we consider your word now, I pray for humility for me and a teachable spirit for this congregation. I pray for your wisdom to see your word rightly. Give us ears to hear and soften our hearts to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? So our passage this morning is 1 Peter 5, 8 through 14. Though I'd actually like for us to read all of chapter 5 together. So beginning with verse 1, God's word says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. And you may be seated. So last week we talked on the topics of humility and anxiety and our need to trust God. We said that we can cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us and will faithfully bring us through whatever trials we might experience, no matter how difficult they may be. When we cast ourselves upon him, we become free to love and serve others with the humility he requires of us because we no longer have to worry excessively about ourselves. So we concluded last week with a reminder that in the midst of our suffering, we are to humble ourselves before the Lord and cast ourselves wholly into his hands. When we endure suffering, we must continue to trust in his goodness, knowing that his mysterious providence is indeed working all things together for our good. Now today we cover verses 8 through 14. Peter goes on to say in verse 8 of our text, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So be sober-minded or clear-headed. Be watchful or alert. The sobriety Peter has in mind here is not simply being free from drunken stupors, but to be awake and alert. The reason for that is our adversary, the devil. It has been said that one great error we make is to underestimate the power of Satan. Those who do not believe that Satan exists fall into his hands because they do not believe in his power. On the other hand, some become so obsessed with Satan that they see a demon behind every bush. And it seems that their faith is more in the occult than it is in the truth of God. We have made a joke of Satan with pictures of him and hooved feet and horns and a pitchfork. We dare not let these cartoons prompt us to forget that the demonic powers seek to steal, kill, and destroy. We must not forget the evil that exists in Satan. So we need a sober and a vigilant understanding of the nature of Satan, of his person and work. Now, I'll be honest. I've often found this verse a little confusing. Let me explain. Again, it says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." When we think of the devil, what do we think of? Do we think of a roaring lion? I don't. I tend to think of a serpent or a snake. I tend to think of something sneaky or cunning. Is that what you think of? So why does Peter describe him like a roaring lion? Often in Scripture, a lion is a good thing. So what is Peter saying here? If you heard a roaring lion, what would you do? Well, you'd probably run the other way. A roaring lion doesn't sound like something that's going to sneak up on you. It could be obvious from even very far away. So why is Peter telling us to watch out or to be alert? Your adversary, the devil, your adversary, your enemy. Peter says that the devil is an adversary that walks around roaring, seeking to devour Christians. Why is the lion roaring? Again, if a lion wants to eat someone, you'd think it would sneak up on them instead of roaring. That's the way the devil is described in other places in Scripture. He's like a snake. It's subtle. It can fasten onto your heel before you know it's there. It doesn't roar. It hides and slithers. Peter describes Satan as your adversary. He's our supreme opponent, the one who stands against us and seeks our ruin. So often we think that the principal role of Satan is to entice us or tempt us to sin. Indeed, he does that. But even more devastating is his role of accuser. The other thing I find strange is the seeking someone to devour. Peter is talking to Christians. As believers, can the devil devour us? Can the devil inhabit us? Why is Peter giving this warning? In the book of Zechariah, we find a vision of the high priest whose clothes were soiled, and Satan came to accuse him. And Zechariah 3:2 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Satan focused on the sins of the high priest in order to discredit him. But that high priest was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Just because Satan does not have ultimate power over us, if we are in Christ, it does not mean that he cannot do us harm. Sometimes it's by suffering. Sometimes it's by inserting doubt into our minds. We can think to ourselves, "Are you sure that you're a Christian? I mean, seriously, how can you be a Christian and do the things that you do, think the things that you think, and say the things that you say?" We can think, "You know, you're so sinful. How could you expect God to actually forgive you?" Have those thoughts ever gone through your head? They've gone through my head. And the truth is, the Christian life, it can be really hard. Oftentimes, life in this world does not become complicated until we become Christians. Before then, we willingly obey Satan. We follow him and do his bidding, so there's no real conflict. But once we have been rescued and our life has been taken by Jesus, Satan lets go of the prize with great resistance and will seek to cause us to trip. More importantly, he can take away the assurance of our salvation. If he can take away our confidence, then he can render us spiritually ineffective. Satan does not simply slander us, though he does that. He will often accuse us of things for which we are not guilty. Which just begs the question, how can we tell the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is sent to convict us of our sins, and the work of Satan, who comes to accuse us of sins? Both point to the same sin, but for radically different reasons or purposes. When Satan accuses us of sin, it's to ruin us, to cripple us, to destroy us. He will attack our weakness and our insecurities and cause us to question the genuineness of our faith. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it's to redeem and cleanse us, it's to protect us from sin, for our good. Being convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit can be an exceedingly painful process. And true repentance can be painful. But there's always something sweet about it. When the Spirit convicts us and we recognize it, he takes us to the Savior for forgiveness, not destruction. Satan's goal is not our redemption, but our ruin. He is our adversary, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So why a roaring lion? If we are God's children, then he will not be able to devour or destroy us in the ultimate sense. But he may be able to discredit us. And a roaring lion, that's going to demand a lot of attention, isn't it? So when Christians fall into sin, especially big public sin, Satan loves that because it makes our faith, the church, and Jesus look bad. When we sin and we communicate that Jesus is not enough, right? That's why we sin, right? in that moment at least, we prefer the sin over Christ. So the devil may not be able to devour us as believers, but he can try to destroy us. And he will try to destroy our testimony. He will try to destroy the church. And he wants everyone to know about it. This is part of why Peter puts such an emphasis on the elders and being examples to the flock. I mean, how much damage would it do if one of the elders were found in heinous sin? If one of the elders' marriage was destroyed by an affair? Satan may not have devoured us, but just think of the damage that he will have done. So Peter is saying, be alert, be on guard. Just because you're a Christian does not mean that you cannot fall into horrible sin. So again, Satan is real, and we need to take him seriously. But we don't overemphasize his role or his impact. Not every bad thing that happens in your life is the work of Satan. Notice that the same figure that is used for Christ, the lion, is used by Satan, the archetype of the Antichrist. The lion of Judah redeems, but Satan devours. With both allusions to the lion, we find the symbol of strength. Though with Satan, it's an evil, demonic strength. His strength is no match for Christ, but it is a strength that is certainly superior to ours. He is not as strong as Christ, but he is stronger than we are. Satan is a creature. He is finite and limited. He is subordinate to God. Christianity never embraces an ultimate dualism of equal and opposite power. Satan is stronger than men, but is no match for God. He has no divine attributes. His knowledge may exceed ours, but he is not omniscient. His strength may be greater than ours, but he is not omnipotent. He may have a wider sphere of influence than we have, but he is not omnipresent. Satan cannot be at more than one place at a time. He is a space-time creature who is limited, as are all angels, good or bad, by space and time. Chances are that in your whole lifetime, you will never experience a direct, immediate encounter with Satan himself. You might encounter one of his junior grade lieutenants, one of the hosts of disciples that he has, but he is likely to spend his time in space and bigger targets than you and me. Now note, Peter is able to speak with some experience here. There was a time in Peter's life when he grossly underestimated the power of the devil. At the Last Supper, when Jesus told the men that one among them would betray him, each of them asked, "Is it I?" Matthew 26:25 records Judas's response. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to them, "You have said so." But then Jesus announces Peter's betrayal to him a little bit later. And Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That night in the courtyard, Satan sifted Peter like wheat. Now, in his later years, Peter is writing to this young flock in warning. Peter knew, and we must know, that we are no match for Satan. This is why we need the whole armor of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We are no match for Satan. But once we are equipped with the whole armor of God, Satan is no match for us. This stalking, roaring, threatening lion will usually flee with his tail between his legs. How do we resist the devil? We put on the whole armor of God. If we're going to be sober and vigilant to the wiles of the devil, we must be aware of how he is described elsewhere in Scripture. Satan does not appear like a roaring lion or even always as a sneaky snake. He manifests himself as an angel of light. He masks evil with counterfeit good, which is why he is deceptive. No sin can ever bring us happiness, but sin can bring us pleasure. The devil comes as an angel of light and promises us pleasure in sin, so that we might begin to think that what God forbids is not only allowable, but good, and that we deserve that good. Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So people interpret these words in different ways. Some say that we are to resist him by a steadfast or solid faith, which is certainly a possible rendering of the text. However, I think Peter meant that the way we resist him is by having ourselves deeply rooted in the content of the Christian faith or doctrine. We are deeply rooted in Scripture. Doctrine has to do with God's revealed truth. And those who master the doctrine of the Word of God have a solid foundation by which they are empowered to resist the devouring enemy. This is part of why we do catechisms, right? They give us tools and resources to draw from when we need them. The devil is dangerous sometimes because he is subtle and quiet and hidden. But that's not the case here. He is dangerous for other reasons. A lion is dangerous not mainly because it sneaks, but because it is so strong. Even if you know it's there, if you're too close, you're a goner. Unless you have some power more of your own, something like a gun or a net or God. So Peter's point here is not the devil's subtlety or craftiness, but his power. What power specifically? Verse 9 tells us. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What this says is that the roaring jaws of the lion are the suffering of believers. Read it carefully and you'll see this. Resist him, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Same as what? Resist the lion because the same suffering, the same as you are facing in the lion. Resist this lion because Christians everywhere are in this fight of suffering. The roaring jaws of the lion are the suffering of the saints, designed by Satan for their devouring. We may be suffering through illness, through circumstances, through sin. There are lots of ways that we experience suffering in this life, and the devil wants to exploit it. This is what Peter has been talking about throughout this letter. We will experience suffering, so be on guard. Don't let it devour you. Don't let it destroy your faith. God cares for you, and he will see you through it. We see a clear picture of this in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In other words, Satan will throw some in prison so that some die there. But if they are afraid unto death, thus resist him firm in the faith, if they're faithful, they will live forever. Or as Peter says here in verse 10, they will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Which means that successfully resisting the devil does not mean that he can't kill you. It only means that he can't do you ultimate harm. All he can do is kill you. He can't even do that without God's will. Remember 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Now, you can see the difference between Satan as a snake and Satan as a lion. His snake-likeness is his direct sneakiness. But his lion-likeness is his direct attack and suffering, sin, and doubt. The hardest thing about suffering is not usually that it sneaks up on you, though that can sometimes make it harder. The hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm your faith with fear and pain. It can destroy your faith that God cares or has any power to help or even exist. That's exactly what Satan wants to happen. The power of the lion is the power of suffering to destroy our faith. Peter says here that our problems are not unique. We are not alone in our experiences of suffering and affliction. Suffering is the natural course of things. We must remember that Peter began this section in 4:12 with, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So the point of saying in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful," is not because the lion might sneak up on you. He's roaring. The point is that when you fight a lion roaring with hunger, you better not be drunk and or distracted. You need all your spiritual faculties. If we have a cavalier approach to our faith, then when suffering happens, and it will, it might destroy you. Verse 10 shows us where our assurance is really found. It says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What this verse promises is this: if God calls you to his glory, he's going to get you to his glory. A little suffering in between is not going to stop him. The meaning of being a Christian is that we have been effectually called to eternal glory. This is Peter's way of saying what Paul said in Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Peter simply says, the one who called you to his glory will get you to his glory. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a promise. You can take it for yourself if you'll have it and believe it and bank on it this morning. And I urge you to take it. When Peter says that the God of all grace makes this promise, he wants to help you believe that it's for you. Now, you may say, "It can't be for me. I'm not qualified. I'm not spiritual." Peter says you don't start with being qualified. You start with the God of all grace. Grace precedes qualification. You may have this promise freely if you will believe in this God of all grace. And he gives one last encouragement to believe it in verse 11. It says, "To him, to the God of all grace, be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dominion means superior strength. God has dominion over the devil. He is stronger than Satan. Therefore, when he promises to successfully get us through the jungle of this world and bring us to glory, he can do it and he will do it. Dominion belongs to the Lord. Every good thing we experience comes to us from the benevolent hand of God. We live by grace alone. We move from faith to faith, life to life, and grace to grace. And God is the author of all of these graces. He is not just the God of grace or just a gracious God, but he is the God of all grace. God's eternal glory, which is in him alone from all eternity, he will not share with any man Nevertheless, by his grace, he has called us to participate in it. The only one who can restore or perfect us is God. The only one who is able to confirm or establish us is God. The only one who can give an abiding strength is God. The only one who can establish us is God. So when Satan roars with his suffering in your face and threatens to devour you, I mean, we could say, well, you know, I'm eternally secure. This is no real threat. But maybe a better answer would be, the God of all grace has called me to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And after I have suffered a little while from your claws and fangs, he will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish me. He's a God of all grace. He's a God of absolute dominion. You can maul me, and you can even kill me, but you cannot devour me. He has called me to glory, and he will get me to glory. That's how to resist him, firm in your faith. Take this promise, believe it, be saved by it, rest in it, fight with it, persevere with it. It's yours, free from the God of all grace. Augustine said, Almighty God, you have made for us yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Augustine was saying that the human spirit remains perpetually unsettled. As long as we are estranged from God who made us for himself, we cannot possibly be settled in our spirits. To be settled is an act of divine grace. So Peter's plea is that God would settle us. And then Peter gives a benediction. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory to God alone. Peter had been there for the Sermon on the Mount, and he heard Jesus explain how to pray. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. After the benediction comes Peter's farewell in verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Who is Silvanus? Most commentators agree that the name Silvanus is another way of spelling the name Silas, the man who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys and rose to great importance in the early church. Presumably, Peter entrusted this epistle to Silas to deliver it to the recipients. In verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Some have speculated that she who is in Babylon was Peter's wife. Earlier, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, so we know that at some point Peter was married. However, I think the she here is almost certainly refers to the church, which is given a feminine title throughout the Bible. Babylon is the code name, as it were, among biblical writers of the first century for the city of Rome. If Peter is writing this epistle from the city of Rome, he is telling its recipients that not only does he greet them, but the whole church of Rome greets them as well. And then in referencing Mark, I doubt very much that Mark is using the term son in a biological manner, but rather, as Paul referred to Timothy as his son, Peter is describing Mark as his spiritual son. Peter is almost certainly indicating John Mark, the one who went with Paul, and you remember, Paul dismissed him because of his lack of faith, and he basically fired him. Then we get to verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Elsewhere, this is called a holy kiss. It was the way that in ancient Near Eastern people greeted each other at the time, and they still do this today. Now, to be clear, we are not obligated to continue this tradition here in the United States. I mean, I guess you can if you want, but Peter concludes the epistle the same way that Jesus concluded his teaching to his disciples, giving them the legacy of Christ. Jesus had no earthly estate. His only garment was his robe, which was taken by his captors who gambled for it. All he had left to give his disciples was peace. We see this in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Although Jews commonly wished peace on one another, it took a particularly sensitivity in the Christian community. So Peter concludes this epistle with a common ending, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in the Prince of Peace. Peace to all of you who have the inheritance of his peace. Peace to all of you who, by his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we've finished our journey through 1 Peter. And how wonderful to receive God's peace at its conclusion. How fitting that Peter, who betrayed the Lord and received the grace of forgiveness, closes his epistle by offering his churches the grace of God. His letter began in verse 2 with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he concludes in verse 12 with, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The epistle's talk of grace is not formulaic. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, swearing an oath that he did not even know him. Yet when Peter repented, Jesus both forgave him and reinstated him as an apostle. Because of the depth of his sin, Peter loved the grace of God. But Peter offered no cheap grace. He called the church to a holiness grounded in the work of Christ. Because God is holy, we are holy. Because Jesus ransomed us, we put away sin. Because we are God's holy nation, we abstain from sin and live honorably, even if slandered. Holiness manifests itself socially in submission to governors, masters, and it shows itself in the home as well. Peter says that disciples can ordinarily expect to see good days, living in substantial peace if we live well, treat others well, and seek peace. Still, it's possible to suffer for doing good. Jesus did so when he died for us and so liberated us from death. Jesus' example prepares us for the opposition from the Gentiles. Nonetheless, the disciples' eyes are not always on possible troubles. We are self-controlled, loving, hospitable, and quick to use God's gifts to administer God's grace. The elders of the church lead God's flock in all of this, setting an example and watching over all. So we hope to stand firm in God's grace and enjoy the peace of Christ. Now, thinking on both last week and this week, I would guess that maybe some of you, maybe you're struggling with some guilt. Maybe you're struggling with some guilt over your lack of humility. And you think, boy, I don't know, I struggle with being anxious. Maybe I don't trust God. Maybe I don't love God. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. You might think that, you know, as we've had time to work through 1 Peter, and maybe as you were able to read it this weekend, if you had a chance to do that, maybe you read verses like 3:15 where it says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you think, man, I don't share the gospel very often. I've never brought anybody to Christ. Maybe I'm ashamed of the gospel. Maybe I'm not really a Christian, or at least maybe I'm just really bad at it. Let me try to encourage you. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13.2, it's about sanctification. And it says, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Again, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. So again, last week we talked about humility and anxiety. And I want to go back for just a second and make something clear in case it wasn't clear last week. If you are a believer, then please know we are going to struggle. We are imperfect. We are both saints and sinners. We are saints who still sin. We struggle with sin. There is a war within us. There is corruption. I don't say that to give us an excuse for sin, but to reassure you that you are not perfect. You will struggle. You will not live the Christian life perfectly. You can know what the Word of God says. You can know truth, and we should know it and study it. You don't take what we said last week to mean that if you struggle with anxiety, well, then maybe you're not saved. No. What I wanted to get across was when we struggle with anxiety. Not if, but when. Because we all do. So when we struggle with anxiety, remember the promises of God and put your trust in Him. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't know how firm my faith is. I think I'm pretty weak. Or maybe I'm just immature. We are not perfect. And if you think, well, I don't do this perfectly, therefore I must not be a Christian, I would not necessarily make that same conclusion. Your salvation is not based on your performance or lack of. It is totally based on Christ and the work that He has already accomplished. Now, I suppose perfection should be our goal. It seems strange to say that, you know, my goal is to hit it about 20% of the time. Even if that's more realistic to our life. I think many of us assume that everyone else has life figured out. And we're the only screw-ups. That others don't struggle, just us. We confuse the fact that we are perfected in heaven to mean that most of us are perfect on our way to heaven. Most of us, just not us. We're all at different levels of growth and maturity. And that is not what saves us. Listen, I think some of us might actually be surprised to know that there will likely be some really immature Christians in heaven. There'll be people who are Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they've not really grown. At least not as much as you might think that they should have. Now, this is not our goal. We should strive to grow in our faith. Many believers will try to, well, even on the day that they die, they'll struggle with sin. They'll battle sin, struggle with committing the same sin that we've committed for a long time. Oh, it's still sin. I'm not saying that's a good thing. We're still guilty, but we rest in Jesus. Our confidence is in what Jesus already accomplished. So again, I'm saying, like the confession said, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. There's corruption in your heart. Sometimes that means we struggle in our faith. Sometimes it means we struggle to pray. Sometimes we struggle to be in God's Word. Or maybe we struggle to trust God in all circumstances. If this is you, you're not alone. Many of us, probably all of us, but I'll be generous and say many of us, we struggle with pride. We lack humility. We struggle with anxiety or insecurity. We arrogantly do not take the devil seriously. Many of us struggle with assurance. We struggle with believing that God really does care for us and that God really does forgive us. But in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." The Bible describes believers as saints, but we still struggle with sin. We're not perfect. We have baggage. We have struggles. We have weakness. But we also have Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life, was hanged on a tree, died, rose again, walked the earth for another 40 days, and then was lifted up and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, he is alive. He defeated death, and his blood is sufficient to cover your sin, your struggles, your weakness of faith. Listen, I believe that there will be many of us who, at the final judgment, when we are coming to that finish line, so to speak, we'll be crawling on our hands and knees. We may be dragging our junk, dragging our sin, dragging our baggage from a hard life, a sinful life, maybe not even close to 100% repentant. We are broken and weary and tired. We may even be army crawling over that finish line, struggling, and we look up, and God, our loving Father who cares for us, will look at you, and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for salvation that you chose before the foundation of the world, that is not based on us, but based on your grace. We confess that we struggle to fully understand this. We struggle to fully believe it, and we struggle to trust it at times. Oh, we believe, help our unbelief. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We celebrate that through Jesus, there is victory over death, that the penalty for our sins has been paid. We worship you and will one day be with you in heaven, because through his death and rising again, his righteousness has been imputed to us. Yet we confess that we still sin. We confess that we still struggle. Lord, our prayer this morning is that when we struggle, that we repent and turn from our sin and turn to you. Help us to cling to you and the truths of the gospel, the truths of the cross. We are often tempted to sin and then either make light of it or wallow in it in despair and self-pity. So Lord, help us to see our sin as a big deal, as a horrible sin that has been paid for and forgiven. Our sin is great, but our Savior is great. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.